people pay other people to lock them in a room for an hour and then try to figure out how to get out. It's genius. Genius. So we did that. We went to this escape house in New Braunfels, me and a few students, and the room that we sat in was, or were in for the hour, was a magic show room. You know, it has the blocks in the middle and where you saw the lady in half, and it had all these magic tricks and mirrors and things on the wall, and just me and a few guys, and about 45 minutes in, I mean, you have to figure out the clues to get out, you know, and if you don't make it out, you know, it's this big shame thing, but so about 45 minutes in, one of the clues that we had to get, it was a math thing, and the question was the square root of 169. And so, as you can imagine, you know, I'm thinking, I don't remember what square root is. Like, so everybody scrambles, we grab our pen and paper, and you know, we're working, trying, and just within seconds, I hear this little, almost still small voice that said the answer. He gave the answer. I still don't remember what it is, but he gave the answer, right? And it was almost like, and I won't mention his name, but it was almost like just parted, and I looked up at the room manager. And in bewilderment, she says, "That's it." I mean, just like that, like genius. Now, I say that because as we look at this morning, that may seem like a small thing to some people. It's not to me, but for those of us who need the in-between part, right, like the work where we have to show our work, people like me, that's what this section of text is this morning. It's like the in-between. I mean, God gives us in revelation, right? He tells us the history of humanity, creation. He gives us the ending already when he's coming back. But some of us need the reference points and examples in the in-between. How does this whole thing work out? How's it going to work out? So that's where we're going to be this morning. When Christ works in us, how do we live it out? We need the how. How do we love it out? How do I love my neighbor as myself when we're commanded to do that? Some of us may know, but many of us just need the reference points, the reminders. We need concrete examples. What does it look like to live out the in-between? So in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, the author gives us these examples. It's debated who this author is, by the way. It's some have said even early on that maybe it was Barnabas or Apollos or Luke or Paul. Again, it's debatable, but I think it was probably Paul, and it was probably Paul's sermon given to Luke, because the Greek is real Lucan. It's a very Lucan text. This last chapter is written unlike the rest of this book, this sermon. It's written as an ending to a letter, an epistle. So throughout the entire sermon, as we look at this, the author over and over and over speaks of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once and for all for the forgiveness of sins and as our priest. He does this, as we're about to jump in, he does this because with all the chaos going on in the first century, probably in the 80s, 60s, when this letter is written, there is a temptation to go back to the safety, the security, the familiarity of the Jewish ceremonial laws. There's a temptation, in some sense, to control worship. And so our author is going to exhort this church full of both Jews and Gentiles, and he's going to give them the in-between, the work of the Christian, day-to-day examples for us. What does love look like? Here's the in-between. Here's how it works out in our midst. So we'll start with verse 26 of chapter 12, and we'll go through to verse 6 of 13. He begins here. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently now say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we approach you this morning in our frailty, we ask that you would give us the ability in prayer to be transparent with you, that you would receive our worship, the worship that you have revealed, defined, even implanted in us, God. Every and all things that are good begin with you, and they return to you for your glory. Would you now enlighten our hearts with your word? Would you open our ears? Would you open our eyes to the kingdom of God around us, broken in your Son? How we love one another, how we worship you, would have eternal consequences. We love you. Use my own inadequacies for your glory. We pray all this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So in Hebrews, we should know the book of Hebrews is to a church that's being persecuted. Over and over and over again, the author says, exhort, I exhort you, I exhort you. He's constantly admonishing. He's encouraging them. He's encouraging them to endure faithfully. The picture of exhorting, and really in the Greek, is to summon someone along your side, to bring them alongside you, to convince them of what you're trying to communicate. And in chapter 4, they're exhorted throughout this book to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Chapter 12, they're exhorted to make every effort to live in peace with all people. But the main theme of exhortation in Hebrews is that the people would be faithful to the completed work of Christ, and ultimately that they would not turn away from the faith that they had been given. Again, they wanted to turn back to that which was familiar and easy to control, that which was entrenched. Most of all, that which was safe. We do that in life, don't we? Right? I mean, when things feel chaotic, we go back to that which feels safe, to that which we feel as though we can control. And sometimes, even when it's sin, at least we have a facade of control. And so, the author of Hebrews is going to talk to us about persevering, endurance, particularly enduring in love. This enduring love that we'll talk about this morning does not come from a natural place. It's not necessarily common sense. It's not always something that we naturally go to. Enduring love comes from a kingdom place. And so we will talk about the kingdom of God. We see this kingdom in chapter 12 at the very end, as we've read. And this kingdom, just to be clear, is the reign of God. The kingdom of God is the reign of God. There are different views on the kingdom. I'm going to give you the biblical view this morning. This view is that God has broken in, at least in part. The reign of God has broken in, and that God reigns now. After the ascension, He reigns now, seated at the right hand of the Father, to make intercession for us, and that He reigns also in our hearts. He reigns in our actions, and that He is to reign in all areas of life. So we read about this in chapter 12. We see that when Christ comes back, He will shake not only the earth, but He's going to shake also the heavens. The question is, what remains? If when He comes back to shake and judge both the heavens and the earth, what will remain? Verse 27, He tells us what will remain, yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. That shaking, that removal, is for the sin, corruption, death, and decay of the world. But the question really is, what specifically is going to remain? What remains? Here's what remains. Kingdom stuff. Kingdom stuff remains. Verse 28, be grateful for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The question then is, what is kingdom stuff? I mean, what is kingdom stuff? So the author follows with verse 1. Now sometimes, you know, the chapters and verses are put later into the text. So sometimes we can cross the border of chapter 12 to 13 because it actually flows into it. And so in verse 1 of 13, we're going to find out what remains. And here's what the author says. Three words. Let love continue. If you're using an ASB, it says let love of the brethren continue. But here's the key. This word continue, meno, menata, in this phrase, it means to abide. It means to continue. It means to remain. And the way that it's used here in this first verse is in the third person imperative. So within the theological scope of this verse, what it's saying is that love remains from the kingdom. It remains. What remains after all things have been shaken when Christ comes back? What kind of kingdom stuff? Love. Love remains. What that means for you and I is that our actions, our results, our experiences between one another, our relationships that have been facilitated by the love of God because of His reign in our lives and because of His reign in heaven, remain. It's not a do-over when Christ comes back. It is a new beginning, but it's a new beginning that's not an end. It's a continuation with a new beginning. And so the corruption of the kingdom of this world melts under the judgment of God, and then that which remains emerges from the kingdom as heaven and earth are reunited. Love remains. So the main point this morning, let me give this to you, is because the kingdom of God cannot be shaken, we can love, you and I, with endurance and eternal love. Often when we speak in love, you know, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the love chapter. If you've been to a marriage recently, it's pretty standard, right? But there's a translation called the Phillips translation, which is an English translation. It's been promoted. It's not new. It's been promoted. And I want to give you just a couple of verses that I think helps us to at least see a picture of, through this translation, the way that love is shaped and remains for us. So, verse 8 and 9, 1 Corinthians 13. This isn't your handout, but just listen to this. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that stands when all else falls. this love, this virtue of love. It's confirmed by even the world, right? Who doesn't like or love love? But love must be defined by the reign of God. And so that's the context this morning. That's because genuine love emerges from the character of God. It emanates from God, who He is. And it also remains throughout eternity. Because love is defined and emerges from God. We cannot create a definition all our own. We can't conjure up the parameters of love. And often, I know even society, you hear the mantra, love is love, right? There's a particular agenda behind that. But you can't really define something by just appealing to itself. Our daughter and I and Stephanie, we've been, you know, we practice colors and numbers, and I point and she says, you know, goat. Yay, goat. Pig. But if she were to ask me as we practice these colors, if she were to say, well, what, Daddy, what is blue? And my response was, you know, sweetheart, blue is blue. Is blue. Is blue. I would not really be giving her a definition. I mean, I could show her blue. I could give her some contrasting colors that would define the parameters of blue. I could even, if I really wanted to spend some time, give her the spectrum of the colors to show her where blue all fits in. But I can't define something based on its own reference point. Otherwise, I'd be giving her a vacant assertion. And basically, it would be, well, it's just what you like. Blue is what you like. And we know as toddlers that changes from second to second. But we as people, we often have a deep, innate, and I think often corrupted desire to fashion love into our own image. Not as it emanates from God, but into our own image. There's only one person who really has his own reference point, and that is God. He arrives on the scene and he says, I am. I am that I am. There is no other reference point outside of him. He's perfect, transcendent. Why? Because he is God. And therefore, he comes to us. This love emanates from us. So this morning, I don't want to talk about the outside of the church. This letter is actually to us. It's to the church. And the focus is on us, you and I. And I'd like to say this, that as we look at love, this is not about traditional values. Sometimes we talk about traditional values. I like traditional values, but traditions change. So traditional values 50 years from now are going to be different. Traditions change. This is about kingdom values. It's very important. Kingdom values permeate traditional values. Okay, so if we walk away this morning and we think, well, I need to be more loving, meaning I need to be more moral, we've missed the point. This is not about morality. This is about something deeper that's eternal. The bottom line for us will be, how will the church love? How will the church love? How does God define that love? How has he directed us to love? And if the church is faithful, she will actually be the light to the nations. We're told, for they'll know you by who you love. So how do we love? How do we submit to the reign of God in our lives? How faithful are we to loving God who's proven his love for us in Christ without reservation and without regression? Here's our first example. Go to, if you'll just look again at verse 2 through 3. Number one, we love without return. So how do we love with endurance within the kingdom of God? We love without return. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. There's a great book that's been written. My wife has read it, and I could often hear her coming back in the room saying, this book is so hard, but Rosaria Butterfield has talked about hospitality in a recent book, and it's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Thank you. Our women's ministry coordinator. And so hospitality is not always something that's easy. So, you know, you need to understand that when we talk about this morning, I'm talking to myself, right? We're preaching to ourselves. I'm preaching to ourselves. And the context in this verse, in the first century, is that when people would go to another town, they would not want to necessarily stay in an inn. For one, they weren't always available. But number two, they were often pretty dangerous places to go. You didn't want to stay in some type of inn. You would look for somebody that you knew or somebody that had been recommended to you. And often Christians were sought out. So travelers sought accommodations in private dwellings whenever possible. And for we as Christians, even from the start, when it comes to being hospitable, I've recently been trying to ask myself, how many people actually in our church know what our house looks like? Like, what could they tell me? Could they describe our house from the inside out? So Jesus is going to give us a little bit of a picture of this hospitality, but it really has a deeper meaning. So I've given you a section out of Luke 14, if you'll go there. Luke 14, and I'll expand on that. But in verse 12 of Luke 14, it's the parable of the great banquet. And in this, Luke tells us this. He says, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid." Now, he's not telling us don't invite your friends to your house. That's not what he's saying. The focus here is on they're going to feel obligated to repay you. So be weary of that. Verse 13, "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed." Why? How are you blessed? He says, "Because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When will we be repaid? The resurrection of the just. The consummation of the kingdom. This is when Jesus the King will forever recognize and reward those of us who cannot be repaid. Now listen, it's not just a transaction here. It's not just a transaction. The reward given is given by a king. But this isn't just a business. This kingdom is reigned through or by a loving king. You and I know this. We reward those that we love, right? We give gifts to our children. We reward them. So Luke 14 then goes on to say, and this is significant, that the host sends his servant out to find all of his friends. So notice that he goes out and he still looks for his friends. But what do they say later on? It's just a section over in 14. The friends come back and they have excuses. They say, "Well, I've just bought this field and so I can't come to your banquet." Or one says, "I've got this herd of oxen and it's going to take a lot of time with these ox." You know how oxen are. Another one says, "Well, I've just been married." Right? Enough said. Enough said. "Can't come to your banquet. Got my own banquet." And in this, the master tells his servant then to go outside of the city. To go outside of the city to invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, that they may have their fill. But then he realizes something. He realizes that there's still room. There's still room in the party, at the banquet. And so he tells him to go even further. He tells him to go into the highways and the hedges and the byways and to compel them to come in to his house, that they would be filled. You see, in this parable, those who are the lame and the poor and the broken are the Jews. But they're not just any Jews. They're the Jews who cannot enter into the temple, into the deepest parts of the temple, because they have a physical defect. So he said, "No, invite them. They're going to be my honored guests." And then when he goes even further, these are the people who are the Gentiles. They can't even come into the temple. We'll see here through Jesus' words that this kingdom that he speaks of, it expands. How big is the kingdom? Well, this kingdom's cosmic. It's expanded here, at least, verse 2, by showing hospitality, by loving those who cannot return that love till the kingdom of God is consummated. He also says something interesting. He says, "Thereby you might have entertained angels." Now, I don't even know what angels eat, but if they came, who would reject an angel? Who would reject an angel? This is the magnitude of the kingdom. It's bigger than just what we see. It's cosmic. It's bigger than reciprocity. It's bigger than me and mine. It's larger than life. It's eternal. It's a kingdom that has no end. And the echoes of this kind of love that he is espousing here in Hebrews reverberate throughout eternity. Something that I think we need to recognize is we don't usher in the kingdom of God. We don't usher it in. You'll sometimes hear that. What we do is we witness to the kingdom of God. We witness to it with the cross before us and the message and the means of that cross. This tells us that it's not our party. This banquet actually is not our party. It's the king's party. We are not actually even the guests of honor. We're invited to participate in what Christ has done and what Christ is doing. But also the writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 3, to remember those who are in prison, who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now, this body is not the church. Often we hear the body in Scripture as being the church. This is not the church. What he's saying is that you yourselves treat those in this enduring love as if you can feel their pain. As if you can feel it. It's an empathic pain. Now, again, if you have children, you know what it's like. We have this weird unwritten rule at our house. Maybe it's just in my head, but I think it's real. Is that if one of us is calm, the other one must be very upset if a child is in pain. Right? So two calm people doesn't work. If one person's upset, I'm okay. You know, she's upset about this. She feels the pain of our child. It's almost like I physically feel pain if your child is in pain. This is what he's talking about. In fact, at the end of this chapter, by the way, he mentions Timothy, who's come back from prison. So this has to be on his mind here. His spiritual son, if this is Paul, I think it is, his spiritual son has actually come back from prison. He knows the empathy of watching his spiritual son. But this idea of loving in the body those who are mistreated is also rooted in the gospel. Jesus came to us in the body. Two natures, one person. He came to love us in our own misery. Philippians chapter 2. Let each of you look not only to your own interests. Why? It's rooted in the gospel. This enduring love is rooted in the gospel. He who is in the form of God did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of man, and being found in human form. He humbled himself even to death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth, tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is kingship. That is the King of our kingdom. How can we love with this endurance? Because Jesus condescended to us in a body. Secondly, how can we love with endurance? Well, we love faithfully, and he goes to marriage. Marriage should be held in honor in verse 4, and undefiled from sexual morality and adultery. Why does Scripture describe marriage as a picture of the church? Well, because God's love is holy. It's not a free-for-all. Schaeffer said this. He said, the Christian has a double task. He has to practice both God's holiness and God's love. Not his love without his holiness. That is only compromise. Anything that an individual Christian or Christian group does that fails to show the simultaneous balance of holiness of God and the love of God presents to a watching world not a demonstration of the God who exists, but a caricature of God who exists. God sets up marriage, foundation for society and the church. And this foundational element is learning to love those around you. That's why Paul tells Timothy, as he's describing an elder, if you can't manage your own household, you can't manage the church of God. Marriage is formative. You know this. If you're married, you know this. Marriage is formative. Sanctification, I think, begins in marriage. Well, it begins at your justification, but it's ramped up in marriage. For my wife, it's ramped up for me. Husbands, the God of the universe, he calls, but really he commands us to love our wives faithfully. Not just with a nebulous love that we create. It's with a sacrificial love that's rooted in the example of Jesus Christ, who came to love his church and give his life up for his church, not lording over her, but in sacrificial love. This same God, this Creator, commands wives to love your husbands faithfully, to submit to him, his leadership, as he submits to the Father. I know that doesn't always, these words don't always sit well with us. You know, if you want to, you can email me, or it's dickjones@cpc.com. No, don't do that. It's not a real email. But love for a spouse teaches us how to truly love. It's a mirror of the Trinitarian love that exists in God. A love that is complementary. A love that is equal in value. A love that is ordered. This is a picture, a marker, an in-between, if you will, of how we operate within the kingdom of God. How we're admonished, exhorted to operate within the kingdom of God. How do we love with endurance? Look at number three. We love with contentment. Verse 5 through 6. There are two imperatives here. One's in the negative. Keep your lives free from the love of money. One's in the positive, the second one. Be content with what you have. Arthur Pink, who's a great theologian, said this: contentment is the product of a heart resting in God. It is the blessed assurance that God does all things well and is even now making all things work together for my good. Great Puritan Jeremy Burroughs said this: contentment is the worship of the soul. One of my pastors used to say, I can tell a lot about a person with what they do with their body and how much they love their money. The writer knows here that contentment is not easy. That in the midst of chaos, we want security. We want to grasp for it. So he interjects here from Joshua 1. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. And Psalm 18, as we read this morning, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The posture of the kingdom is a confident expectation that God will never leave us, that he'll never forsake us. Hebrews were shown throughout the book, really, that to hold firmly to this confidence, to approach the throne of grace with this confidence, to enter the most holy place with this confidence, and to not throw away our confidence. Remember the church. This church has been tempted to go back to security, the familiarity, to Judaism, the structure of the temple. What they don't know is that within a decade, that temple will actually be destroyed in AD 70. This misplaced confidence is fleeting. It's not real. But the kingdom is real. We talk about confidence sometimes. We talk about self-confidence. Sometimes I think that we confuse it with self-worth. But here's the win in the kingdom of God. Here's the win. A win in the kingdom of God, simply put, is for you and I to become more human, is to become more like Jesus, the second Adam, dependent, obedient, humble, compassionate. Above all, a win in the kingdom is to become someone who loves enduringly, faithfully, with contentment, without return. Who loves with a contented love, with confidence, by the Spirit. A confidence that says that Jesus Christ is on his throne reigning right now. All right, let's pray. Help us, Father. Help us. Though our eyes do not see, though our ears do not always hear, help us to remember your kingdom. You reign now. On earth, you've broken in, and that it's imparted, and that one day it'll be consummated. But in the in-between, God, that you will give us the confidence of your Holy Spirit made possible by the once for all death and resurrection of your Son. Help us to love those as you have loved us, sacrificially. Thank you for your example. Thank you for all truth. And thank you for your word that gives us holiness, gives us hope. We pray all this in the name of your Son. Amen.